Savior meets with his people. If you are here with little ones, and I'm not sure that I can tell that today, but if you are here with little ones and you haven't been with us before, you do see our children gathered with us here. We occasionally have to take them out if they have one of those difficult days where they are in trial on being quiet and failing. That happens to all of us. And we do encourage you to take them into the next room if you're having trouble quieting them down. You can go right in there and follow along with the service. And if they quiet down, please bring them back in here. We long to have them here with us. We do pray that God will bless these precious little olive plants that are with us here this morning. We also have a nursing mother's room. You can ask any, I think, of the families back there where it is, and they will be glad to tell you. Today is a very special occasion for me. My wife is in the morning service for the first time in over a year. So I thank God for his great kindness. And that is why I'm in my marrying and burying suit this morning. But I thank God that he preserved her through this whole year and that she is able to be back with us today. Now, that being said, let's return to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 14. Let me encourage you, while we are in this portion of Paul's epistle or his letter to the Romans, reading the whole chapter repeatedly will prepare your heart far better to hear the word preached. And I encourage you to do so. It doesn't take long to read it. It's one of the most glorious passages in all of the Holy Scriptures. You will fill your heart with good. You will be throwing fire on the wood of your love and adoration of Christ and the living triune God. That being said, please stand with me. We're just going to read, for time's sake, verses 12 through 14. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, my brethren, this is the word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The contrast there is eternal consequences. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's lift up our hearts in prayer. Pastor Clarence, would you please pray for us?
Father, we thank you again for this glorious day. This glorious day of being in your presence. This glorious day of being reminded of the risen Savior. And Father, as we come now to hear your precious word, word which is a lamp to our feet and light to our pathway. How we pray now that you would speak to us, that we would hear of the riches of Jesus Christ, all that we have in him, and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And may our hearts leap like John the Baptist in the womb. We may leap for great joy and with great joy at this great Savior. Now bless our time now. Help us to hear your word. Help us to be Bereans, Father, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so.
Yes.
Strengthen us now and strengthen our brother as he preaches your word with boldness by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we took up the subject of mortifying or killing sin by the mighty power of God's Spirit. First, we considered a summary of verses 1 through 11 with its contrasts between flesh and spirit, between carnal mindedness and spiritual mindedness, between not having the Spirit of God and having the Spirit of God. There are only two kinds of people in the world, and they were just described. You have the Spirit, or you do not. You are carnally minded. You are focused on the things of this world, your pursuits, your goal, the world's desires. Or you're fixed on Jesus Christ, and you're swimming upstream. Spiritually minded, your heart and mind are captured by the things of God's Spirit and the truths of Holy Scripture. Well, we then considered Paul's warning of eternal death and his promise of eternal life in verses 12 and 13. Having laid out the things God has done for us in Christ Jesus and in the Spirit, Paul gave us one of the most important statements in the New Testament regarding Christian sanctification. And I will repeat that. I pray with all of my heart that God, by His grace and His wonderful Spirit, would stamp on our hearts for as long as we live in this world that verse 12 is one of the most important, if not the most important, verses regarding Christian sanctification in all of Holy Scripture. If that puzzles you, it means that's never struck you before, and we want to take time to understand that. Therefore, brethren, connecting to what he said in verses 1 through 11, therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. That Spirit-revealed truth is essential to and definitive of the Christian's daily life. And again, I will repeat that. That Spirit revealed truth. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, is essential to and definitive of the Christian's daily life. And if you're not hearing yourself in that passage, you need to sit up, listen carefully. This is not advanced Christianity. It's just plain biblical Christianity and Christian living. Paul wanted the Roman Christians then, and Jesus wants all Christians down through the ages to think. To think. That's part of how we love the Lord with all our minds. He wants us to think. And He wants us to think about that statement deeply. To use their sanctified minds to lay hold of the truth and to live in it. Paul is saying something like this. Therefore, in light of what I've told you about being in Christ with no condemnation, being in the Spirit and not in the flesh, I want you to realize that you are under no obligation whatsoever to live after the sinful impulses of your flesh. Do we believe that? I pray that we do. Your lives cannot but change if you believe this with all your heart. So Paul is saying as well, you are not under the rule of sin anymore. Now I didn't say, and Paul does not imply, you will never sin anymore. But you are not under the rule of sin. That's where the lost man lives. If you're being ruled by sin, you are either ignorant of what Christ has done for you, or you need to be born again. Amen. We're going to wrestle with sin as long as we're taking in breath. But we are not under the dominion of sin. Amen. And until we believe that, and until we walk by faith in Christ in that doctrine, we're going to live what is generally referred to as a defeated life. Shouldn't be when we understand who Christ is and what He's done for us in His great mercy, His great grace, and His great love. All that He's done to save us, for us to live like unbelievers, is a denial of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. You are under the rule of sin no more. You are no longer governed by the passions of your flesh. Christians are obligated to Christ, not their flesh. They are obligated to grace, to mercy, to love, but not to their sin. They are obligated to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body. For many of us, the Christian life is about Jesus dying for our sins. And now the rest of my life, I can sin comfortably knowing I'm going to make it. That's not what this book teaches. Do we get that? No. Making the deeds of the body the object of our great hunt and assassination is what we're about. So, we began in the last message to consider five things in Paul's conditional promise about mortification and eternal life. The apostle described our spiritual state with an if then sentence. If then. He says, if we live governed by the lust of our flesh, then we will die in our sins and be forever lost. That is the lost man's condition. If then will follow without hesitation, you will die. Paul then drew a sharp contrast. And sometimes these little bitty words in Scripture are the most important. But, sharp contrast. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's a death and life contrast. And he makes it that simple. Follow your heart, you will follow it to hell. But if you're engaged in warring against, in killing sin, you will live. Now we want to understand what that means. They're simple words. Not a soul has to run to a dictionary to understand any of those words. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's plain. But what does it mean? That's what it says. What does it mean? We want to spend the next few messages unfolding that. It's that big. It's that important. If you have heaven and hell set before you, as you do in verse 13, we need to sit up and take notice. So we return by the grace of Christ to this vital doctrine of mortification. And I repent before God and before the heavenly host that I have not preached this more regularly. Mortification is not a mystery as far as at least being mentioned in this congregation. But as far as like pressing in on the biblical and vital importance of it, I haven't done it enough. I rebuke myself and pray that I will remain faithful to press God's people in what must be an ongoing war until the Lord calls you home. He calls me home. This is not something you do once in a while. If we understand Paul as this unfolds, we'll see that this is what we're about as Christians. This is a regular feature of our lives. So, our message is entitled, Killing Sin by God's Spirit, Part 2. And may our gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father pour out His Spirit, the Spirit of life, it's called in our text. May He pour out the Spirit of life in our midst, raising those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and wonderfully sanctifying those who are alive in Christ. Let's be clear. What Paul is saying is there's no sanctification without mortification. So, the first thing we want to do is define several important terms. Some of you have not been with us as we started this series of messages. Some have been in and out. And since I have not been doing a continuous series on the Epistle to the Romans, there are a number of things that we have to bear in our minds in order to understand and to appreciate what Paul is saying in chapter 8. So I want to stop and refresh our thinking about a number of terms that will be repeated throughout the messages to follow. So as we continue examining Paul's vital thoughts about mortification, we want to, so to speak, drop anchor for just a few moments and understand these terms because they're essential to how we live as Christians. You may be tempted to say, oh, well, they just look like big theological terms and I need some help for living tomorrow morning. You can't find anything more essential to your tomorrow morning than these words. If you're a believer, you need to understand who you are and you need to understand what God has done for you and in you. That's crucial. You can't live this life unless those are things firmly planted in your mind, burning, as a matter of fact, in your heart. So let's do this. We haven't studied the entire epistle, so we have not examined some of the beautiful doctrines that have gone before us. Doctrines such as sin, justification, sanctification, original sin, nor the law in the life of believers. And all of those ultimately feed into chapter 8. So, the first on our list is justification. Most of you are probably familiar with that. Let me put it to you the way our catechism states it. It says Spurgeon's Catechism is one term for it. There are several other names for it, but we publish it, as a matter of fact, under the title Spurgeon's Catechism. This is an early Baptist confession, catechism. Our catechism says justification is the act of God's free grace. It is the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I use something like the catechism or the confession occasionally to keep myself from spending an hour here. This is a nice, brief summary of a great and glorious doctrine. But let me read it to you one more time. Justification, which means to be declared righteous, is an act of God's free grace. It's not man's act. You can't justify yourself before God. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins. What good news! And accepts us as righteous in his sight. That's the startling part for anybody if the Holy Spirit has ever dealt with you. If the Holy Spirit has made you understand your lostness, you're astounded that God would accept you as righteous. Amen. And how is it received? Well, it's he only can declare us righteous for the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. We don't stand before him and say, oh, look, I'm a good Baptist with a nice confession, and I try to help my fellow man. I stopped a couple of things that I did. Well, I got back on them for a while, but after a while, it was over. All right? That'll go nowhere with God whatsoever. Nowhere. Nowhere. It is only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world under the Deuteronomic covenant, and he kept it perfectly. He kept what no one else did. He kept the law of God. And he was perfectly righteous because he did. He earned our righteousness. And God imputes it to us. We are as righteous as Christ by faith in Christ. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done. So, we receive that imputed righteousness by faith alone. By faith alone. Not by faith and a few of my works. Or many of my works. Or any of my works whatsoever. I merit nothing from God but hell. That's what I've earned. That's what you've earned. The wages of sin is death. That's not just death in this world. It's not just having a tombstone and a plot of ground somewhere. It is being cast off from God's mercy for all eternity. No, we know God, not because of our denomination, but because of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, turning our hearts to trust Jesus Christ alone to be our righteousness. So justification is how you are right with God. If you were to stand before God and he would say to you, how are you right with me that I should receive you for eternity? How are you right with me Were you to claim one work, you would be forever lost. We have one thing to say before the Almighty God. Jesus did it. Jesus is my righteousness, period. Now that makes a difference in the way you deal with tomorrow morning, because you're still going to wake up with sin in your flesh. If you start trying to bargain with God in some way, oh, I did it again. Oh, I tell you what, I'll go to church more. He doesn't need your warm body sitting in a pew thinking that somehow you're getting his attention. That's simple. We come pleading one thing. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. Secondly, is sanctification. We have to know that. And by the way, justification, it is crucial that you and I understand justification is what God says about us. God doesn't do anything to us in justification. He says something about us. As the judge of heaven and earth, he declares us righteous. That's good news. Now, sanctification, it too is the work of God's Spirit. Notice once again, God's at work. It's not an act of God in this sense. It's an ongoing work of God. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And are enabled, listen very carefully, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Okay, I want that to land right here, and we need to think about it. Listen to the language. We are enabled. How are we enabled? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say if we just grit our teeth and try a little harder. It doesn't say that. It says we are enabled, that's by the Holy Spirit, more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, sanctification is the work of God's Spirit in us to make us holy. Justification is God's external declaration about us. Sanctification is that glorious work where he does do something to us. He does work within us. And those two things are inseparable. As I said a couple of weeks ago, justified people are being sanctified. And sanctified people have been justified. You don't have a person who only has half of that picture. Well, I've been justified, but sanctification is not in the picture. You're not a Christian if that's the case. God justifies you for a purpose. And that's to make you like his holy son. He loves his son perfectly. And he's loving us with the same love. All through what he's doing. So, sanctification is made up of two things. Now these are words that we don't usually use, but I hope that you will from now on. Sanctification is made up of two things. Mortification and vivification. That one's a little harder to say. Vivification. And you say, well, perhaps I've never heard that. That's true, maybe, for some of us. Mm-mm. But it's vital that you do know it. That you understand there are two things going on as God makes us holy. There's a, we might say, a negative side and a positive side. We're not talking about a battery, but we're talking about something that does indeed have a negative aspect to it and a positive aspect to it. We are enabled by the power of the Spirit more and more. You notice that? Progressively. There's more of it. There's more of it. It's not something that happens once. Like justification. It's something that's ongoing. Dying to sin is mortification. And living to righteousness is vivification. All right, let's talk about those just for a moment, then we'll press on. When we come to the word mortification, in fact, the only thing I ever remember hearing, I never heard it in church. Maybe I wasn't paying attention when I was a child, but generally I was fairly locked in. The only time I ever remember hearing it was from my mom when something embarrassing would happen and she'd say, "Oh, I was mortified." Well, that didn't make any sense to me. I didn't know what that meant. It sounded a little bit like mortician. It was connected to death in some way. But the fact is, mortification is something that we do. Did you notice that in the definition it says we are enabled so that we more and more may die to sin? More and more. Paul makes it very plain in this passage, verses 12 through 14. If you read it carefully, it couldn't be any plainer. We are responsible, God's people. More on that in a minute. We are responsible to mortify the deeds of the body. And we're also responsible to live unto righteousness. How does that work? How does that work without making Christianity some kind of, a big miserable religion? I'm responsible for this stuff. Well, you want the answer to that question because it will fill those who have a new heart with joy and encouragement and blessing. And it will give you a life that brings glory to the living God. This is not a perfect life, but it's a life that grows. It is a life just like our physical lives. As days go by, we're either showing that we're maturing or we're showing that we're backing up. So, mortification. Believers are enabled, given power by God through the Holy Spirit. The power that created the universe. I mean, before you start going, "Oh, no, I got to do something." What has God given you so that you can do that something? The power that created the heavens and the earth. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead. Mortification actually needs more detail right now, but we'll get to that. We'll get to that in future messages. But for our purposes presently, we'll just say this. It means destroying the power of indwelling sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace that God gives us. We'll elaborate on that a little later in the message and then in the messages ahead. Secondly is vivification. Believers are enabled progressively to live in righteousness. Now that should be an encouragement to you. You know, if you know anything about your flesh, there's still an inclination in there to go in the wrong direction, isn't there? And we would love for it to be gone forever. I would love for it to be gone forever. And the good news is that one day it will be gone forever. But right now, we're going to have to struggle with it a bit. But God has given us absolutely everything that we need to wage this warfare. You've got it all. So vivification is about righteousness. It's about living. It's not about dying, so to speak. It's about living. Vivification is what Paul means when he says in chapter 6 of Romans, we are buried with him, Jesus, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Those three words, newness of life. That's vivification. New power, new life to walk in what is right, to walk in what is good, to walk in what God has called us to. True holiness, now listen carefully. True holiness is not simply about abstaining from evil. Now that's an important thing, abstaining from evil. We sure want to do that, but it seems like there's always, in every congregation, in every part of church history that you live in, the people that just dwell on what you can't do. That's it. In fact, it almost makes them happy to tell someone else they need to stop what they're doing. All right? Holiness is not simply about not doing. That's included. But when you make that the whole picture, you make Christianity a dismal landscape. We're going to war against sin all of our days, but that's a part of vivification as well. We're going to walk in a newness of life, which very often means walking away from many things. But it's walking to something that's so far greater than the things you're leaving. It's extraordinary. It's real life. The taste of being free is not like anything else in this world. I was a slave. And all of you are or were. You're a slave to your desires, or you're a slave to Christ. That's what Paul is telling us. You're going to be a slave to somebody. But it's either the joy of enslaving yourself to Christ. What glorious and good thing would you have me to do today, Lord? How can I die to myself? How can I walk in the glories of the power of thy Holy Spirit? One of the answers to that is I want you to go hunting your sin with the determination to destroy it. You get the pleasure of destroying that which was destroying you. True holiness is not simply about abstaining from evil. It's important, but that's not the whole picture. It is about living unto God. Now, as we'll see in a little bit today, more in the weeks ahead, part of that comes from this idea that Christianity is just simply about not doing some things, instead of it being about doing a lot more things. We're often ensnared in our Christian lives and weakened in our walk because we think of holiness simply as not doing that. Don't do that. It's hard not to avoid that as a parent, right? No, don't stop. You want them to do what's right, but you spend so much time telling them, no, don't do that. I said yesterday not to do that. You're doing it again today. Right? So what do they think life is? Don't! No! I'm sure none of you say it like that. Anyway, what I want you to understand, brethren, is it's vital for our children not to do some things. But if that's all we ever tell them, man, what is life for them? There's some things to do. There are some things to enjoy. Puritans very often get a bad rap on that. It wasn't all about abstaining and don't. While that's real, it distorts the picture to make that the whole thing. More important than the things we're not to do. I'm not saying that the things we're not to do are not important to abstain from. But what is more important is obeying God. Amen. Obeying Him in the high things of God, learning to walk with Him, learning to do what the kingdom calls us to. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom now. True life, even if you're running from your enemies, is loving Christ. Walking with Christ, loving His people. It's more important, and don't misunderstand me, because you could take this and twist it into your own destruction, but it's more important to obey God than just to avoid things. Okay, now there are things that the scriptures tell us in as plain language as possible to avoid. So we're obeying God in that. I'm trying to get you to see that there is a much brighter side to this notion of holiness than simply not doing some things. The two go together. It's not either or, it's both and. But the most glorious and the most joyful thing for anybody with a new heart is just obeying Christ. Obeying the Lord. Because He loves us. We love Him back with our lives. That wonderful hymn that we sing, number 69. Since words can never measure, as our brother quoted just recently, let my life show forth Thy praise. This is constantly in my mind. Let my life show forth Thy praise. Let my life show forth Thy praise. Not, I can't do that either. I can put it another way. The Christian life can be summed up as Paul reveals this way. Faith, which worketh by love. That's the Christian life in one sentence. Faith, which worketh by love. When we work by love, the byproduct is love. Faith, which worketh by love. Well, one more term, indwelling sin. Once sinners are born again and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they rejoice that all their sins are forgiven. They rejoice. Yet, all too soon, they realize that they continue to have sinful thoughts. Say sinful things. And to their disappointment and confusion, still do some sinful deeds. That is because there is remaining indwelling sin. In other words, there is a powerful inward principle that is inclined to sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful deeds. It's a powerful power. And once you've been born again and you begin to run up against what's still there in you, you realize there are days when you're facing an awesome Goliath. But you can crush him. You can. And that's why we're talking about this. An inward principle. It's an inward principle. Paul tells us about it in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, if you're a Christian, you can resound to that a little bit, right? You find a principle. You find... And when it says law, it isn't as if there is some kind of law written out verbally somewhere in you. That's not the idea. The context shows us that one of the uses lexicons show us that one of the uses of this word law means a principle. Here, it doesn't mean a law like thou shalt not kill, but it is a principle within us. It's a power within us that acts like a law. It's trying to determine what I should do. And I'm realizing as God's child, I shouldn't be doing that. It's a principle. It's frustrating. Sometimes it's scary. Most of the time, in my experience, I cannot say this about all pastors, but most of the time when somebody's wrestling with assurance is because they're wrestling with a sin that they haven't conquered. Very often, they don't understand who they are, and they don't understand what God has done for them. And so because they're struggling, they think they're lost. Sometimes the deepest struggles are the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. Amen. That you're dealing with a live Christian. And the ones that are a lot more problematic to me are those that are just, you know, cocksure that they're okay. And their lives don't say it. It's only their mouth moving. So, this idea of a law, I find a law in me, it means I'm finding a principle in me. And evil's present with me. That's troubling to a Christian. That's a bed partner we don't want. That's a visitor that seems to have come to stay and pitched his tent. And we want him out. So, the Christian's greatest enemy is indwelling sin. That's your biggest problem. It's my biggest problem. And it's the indwelling sin that is the object of mortification. That's what you want to destroy. And God's given you what you need to do it. I will repeat that ad nauseum. He's given you everything you need to wage that battle. You have to believe him. You've got to walk by faith. Okay, now, let me put it to you another way. All the Christians' internal and external expressions of sin, all the Christians' internal and external expressions of sin arise from the inward principle of indwelling sin. That's where it comes from. I wouldn't have done it if I wasn't out with those people. Do you have a jail ministry? You'll hear that every time you go in there. Yeah. All right. They'll find somebody else to blame. The fact of the matter is, if you were so wonderful and so good, when they would say, "We're going to do something evil," you'd say, "I'll see y'all later." And head out. You went with them, not because they held the gun to your head and made you do it. Because you were wicked. And so am I, apart from Christ. But in Christ, and Paul's been saying that all the way through Romans 8. In Christ, in the Spirit, in Christ, in the Spirit. And then he turns it around. Christ in you, the Spirit in you. Those things are not just interesting ways of writing the letter. He's telling them the eternal truth by which they can mortify the deeds of the body. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus kept God's law in our place. And by faith in him, God declares us righteous, as we have seen. But we have an inward principle that will still draw us, almost like a magnetic beam, a tractor beam, into sinful living if we don't put it to death. For that reason, Paul urges us to mortification. That brings us back to the place where we left off in our last message. Paul reveals, now this is under, Paul issues a conditional promise about mortification and eternal life. We've looked at our review and we have considered those terms because they're going to continue to pop up in this discussion. Justification is what God declares about us. Happens once. Sanctification is what God does in us, and He does it until the moment He draws us out of this life into the glorious presence of the King Eternal. Paul, so number three, you'll see the first two are grayed out. Paul reveals the persons to whom this condition is given. If ye, it's Christians. Paul is not addressing unbelievers in this passage. Mortification of sin, God's way, is impossible to the unbeliever because he or she does not have the power to do so. You just don't have that power. Lost men make New Year's lists. Now, if you make a New Year's list, they didn't just say you were lost. What I'm saying is lost people very often make these New Year's lists because they realize, okay, there's something in my life that needs correction. And so now I'm going to promise myself that I'm going to do this. And, you know, most of the time it's gone within the first few weeks, if not the first few hours. Occasionally you do find somebody, a lost person, who has some high and lofty goal and sticks with it and goes after it and does it. But by and large, one of the biggest jokes in the world is New Year's lists. Christians shouldn't be in the idea of making a list and then saying, I'm just going to huff and puff till I get it all done. That's not the idea. The idea is we trust the living God, trust what He says, and apply it to our lives in loving obedience. Mortification of sin, God's way. It's impossible for the lost man. And that's why easy believism is such a cancer in the body of Christ. It brings in goats who then you have to spend decades convincing they're still okay with God. You're still okay. You made a decision back in '04. You know, it's like, no, 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 absolutely not. Christians are people that have been born again. Amen. They have been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Now, sometimes that's completely imperceptible when the Holy Spirit begins His work. But it will eventually make itself known by what you think. Your thinking begins to change about what you're doing, why you're doing it, etc. Only Christians can mortify the deeds of the body in the manner of which Paul speaks. Why? Why is that true? Because unbelievers walk after the flesh, that power of the flesh. The righteousness of the law is not fulfilled in them, no matter how hard they try. They mind the things. They are focused on the things of the flesh, not the things of the Spirit. Their carnal minds are hostile to God, and most importantly, they do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Christianity is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And it's that's a wonderful visitor. You want a person, you want a permanent visit. And that's what Christians have, because the Spirit of God not only gives a new heart, but He takes up residence in God's people. That's what makes Christianity. There is no Christianity without the indwelling Spirit. And it's the indwelling Spirit that gives you the power to deal with indwelling sin. That's God's glorious resolution. That's the remedy. God puts the power that can overcome that power of sin in His people, every one of them. You say, well, I find that to be a real struggle. God intends it because that's how you grow. That's how you grow. Well, my dear brethren, this is vital. He's talking about Christians in this passage, nobody else. when he talks about mortifying the deeds of the body. God's people are in Christ, and Christ is in them. If you believe that, you have a different world tomorrow when you wake up. Because Christ dwelling in us is real Christianity. We may look weak, we are. We may prove ourselves limited, unquestionably. But God has done what we cannot do by giving us Christ his Son, by giving us his Spirit, by declaring us righteous, and then working in us for vivification, to live in newness of life, and to reject what we were. Reject what we still are in the flesh. I have to get on my face before the Lord and say, Lord, they're just times, just moments where I wonder, did you do anything? Some of this terrible stuff still comes into my brain. Most of the time you're answering your own question. You're talking to God. What do I do? That's exactly what you should be doing. I mean, how hard do we make this sometimes? The ye here, if ye through the Spirit, the ye here are under no condemnation from God. No condemnation. I mean, you have to love those words if you understand your sinfulness at all. No condemnation. Man, those are words you need all the time. They're part of the battle. Because when you fail, what does the enemy do? I knew you weren't a Christian and you know it too. Right? Okay, well, maybe I ought to just give it up. And then you don't. Why don't you give it up? Why don't you give it up? Because the Spirit of God is life. And He dwells within you. And you get up and say, okay, I'll go at this again. It's life. Jesus is always behind the wall. In Bunyan's beautiful picture, He's always behind the wall. No matter how low the fire burns, He's pouring the oil in. It's the Holy Spirit. When your heart's made new, sooner or later you get around saying what Peter says. Lord, where would we go? Where would we go? You've ruined me. Isn't that right? You've wrecked my sinful life. You've ruined me. You've ruined me to the world. Something in me wants to go back to it. Then I realize what it is. And I keep looking for that cross. Well, why does that happen? It's not because you're brilliant or I'm brilliant. It's not because we're geniuses. It's because the power of God that created the universe dwells within us and says, no, as long as I'm in here, no matter how much you've grieved me, I'm going to move your compass to Christ, the true north.
Yes. Thank you, Lord.
That's encouraging. At least it is for me. Well, Paul is plainly speaking of those to whom he will mention at the end of the chapter when he says, ye. Who are those ye? Even though that sounds like I'm destroying grammar, who is that ye? And it is the elect of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I hear lost people all the time saying, well, it all works for good. Not for them. It's not going to end in good. But for God's people, no matter how desperately wicked it is, it's going to end in good. To them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. Now listen, you've got to get a hold of this. This is one of the reasons Paul is encouraging them. Why does he bring in predestination at the end of this passage about the Holy Spirit living in you? Do you ever ask Paul those questions? Paul, what were you doing? What were you saying? Why did you say that here? That's a good question to ask, by the way. Do them respectfully. But say, why? What is this? God's glad for you to ask those questions. Well, look, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. It's astounding to me that there are people that despise the doctrine of predestination when we're being told that God's purpose and love for his people is to make them like Jesus. Amen. That's what I want.
Me too.
Do you want that?
Yes.
I mean, or are you just satisfied with you? Go look in the mirror and say, wow, there's a tower of righteousness right there. Huh? Can't do that. No. Why? The Spirit shows you what you are. And you need Jesus. You need His Spirit. And you're right. You're thinking in your right mind when you're thinking in those ways. I've got to have Christ or I can't make it through the day. That's good thinking. That's really good thinking. That's a holy desperation that God loves to satisfy. He'll bring you through. What's the purpose here of this predestination? He's bringing this up and saying, ultimately, here are my children. How is it that I recognize my children? Because I've given them my Spirit, and they vivify and they mortify. Because I'm making them like Jesus. So that means we've got to destroy the power of sin in our lives, and we've got to embrace the holy and pure things that God sets before us in His Word. God's eternal purpose. He's not going to finish with His people. People of God. He's not going to finish with His people until they're like Jesus. He may take us young. He may take us old. But His eternal purpose will never fail in one detail. He will bring to pass exactly what He purposes. And that means His children are being chiseled. If I can put it this way, His children are always being jobbed. Yeah? He brings into our lives that which pleases Him to knock down our self-righteousness, to knock down our self-consciousness, to knock down, our self-confidence. Be careful with self-confidence. Very often what the Lord comes to do when He breaks up things in your life is He's saying, in fact, I told somebody this just this last week, somebody in the neighborhood, nobody here in the church, but this person was giving me a parade of flesh. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. I've been clean from drugs for a year. And that's all good. I'm glad when people clean up from destroying their bodies. When she got finished, I said two things. One, I pray for you all the time. Two, you're trusting yourself more than you're trusting Christ.
Amen.
That won't end well.
Nope.
That won't end well. Christ wants our hearts fixed on Him. I'll tell you what happens. When you have good self-confidence, what you do is you trust the Lord with all these other things, but in these areas you're going to do it because you can do it. And boy, Satan says, oh, thank you. Here, I'm going to build a little straw house for you. You're going to come, you're going to walk right in and it's going to collapse. We've got to keep looking at Christ. So, Paul says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Who's the them? It's the ye. At the beginning of this passage and all the way through this passage. Those that are without condemnation and that should be mortifying the deeds of the body. Because look at their glorious end. They're going to be with and like Jesus. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Amen.
That's set before you to live like the dead. Dead in Christ. Dead in Christ. Part of that dead in Christ is not only your union with Him, but you're mortifying the deeds of the body. Well, we'll stop right there with a predestination. Let me finish this heading. All things work together for good to believers. Now notice, it doesn't say that everything that will happen in your life is a good thing. But God can take the foulest and the most broken people.
Amen.
And He makes them His sons.
Amen.
And His daughters. And they can walk with Him. Part of that walking with Him is mortifying the deeds of the body. Without it, you're not getting the life as Christ intended it. All things work together for good to believers, including their mortification, which sometimes is the most difficult thing in their lives. All of a sudden, the Lord, you think that you're walking along with the Lord just fine, and the Lord brings up something to you, and you realize, oh no, I need to get rid of that. Because the more I'm walking with Christ, the more I realize that's keeping me back from doing it. And there's just that little voice that always says, it's not so bad. In fact, why do you think you ought to walk away from that? Think of all the good things that seem to be part of your life because of it. And then the struggle begins. I should do this. I shouldn't do that. Maybe I should. And those are great struggles. They're really struggles. Should we? Should I not? It doesn't seem like it's that bad. But I know that whenever I'm involved in this, I don't come away with thoughts of Christ. I don't come away that somehow this was something that brought Him glory. You don't see those right away. Those take a while. You have to grow in them. And that's what mortifying and vivifying help you do. Well, loved before time and predestinated to be conformed to the children, to the image of God's Son, one of the most important works of God's children is becoming more and more like Christ because they're mortifying sin. And they're vivifying. They're living in obedience to Him. Well, I thought I would get through those five things, which over the week increased to six. And let me articulate them and bring this to an end. Number four is this. Paul shows us how we meet the condition. It's through the Spirit.
Amen.
You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. But the Lord gives the Holy Spirit to every child of God.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Isn't that good? He helps us. He helps us with a supernatural, almighty helper. Now, you know, there are days when things are tough enough. And you think, I need something like a miracle, y'all. And the Lord brought it. He doesn't at every point, but He always will when it brings Him glory and does you the most good. Sometimes He tells us no. But He shows us how to meet that condition. We'll spend more time in that next week. It's through the Spirit. And I want to get to one last point before we end. Number five, Paul connects a promise to the condition. If you're mortifying the deeds of the body, you will live. That means you live for eternity. Now, let me say in advance, in the event that you're not here next week or I'm not here, you do need to understand that when he says ye shall live, there is no merit in that. When it says you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You're not earning salvation by mortifying the deeds of the body. What you are doing is identifying yourself as a child of God. You're doing it because you're a child of God, not to be a child of God, not to save yourself a little more than he's already saved you. Which is impossible. So he connects a promise to the condition, and we will try to understand it more clearly. But just remember, when he says you will live, he's not saying you earned anything. Number six, Paul then identifies God's people. Who are they? Those that are mortifying sin. That's how he identifies them here. For they that are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. Led by what? How do we know that they're being led by the Spirit? We'll talk about some of the errors in that next time. But right here, let me just put it to you this way. The little word for connects verse 14 to verse 13. 13 says, if you are mortifying the deeds of the body, ye shall live for as many as are led by the Spirit. And he didn't change subject and start talking about something else. How do you know you're being led by the Spirit? You're at war with your sin. That's how you know. You're at war with your sin. And you're taking steps to annihilate it. Those are the children of God. The Spirit of, that's what the Spirit is leading them in. All right, now, here's the last thing I want to tell you then. We'll look more at the nature of mortification. You can consider right now, we've essentially worked through the exposition of these verses. What we will do for the next few weeks is kind of an extended group of applications. How do we live with this mortifying the deeds of the body? What does it really look like? How do I do this? And I want us to look at it in detail so that we can take this and say, glory to God, he's helped me in it. Well, here, I'm going to tell you, if you go down to number four, how then do we mortify the deeds of the body? We'll have several weeks of that. But here's what I want you to get this morning. The most important way of mortifying your sins is by using the means of grace God has given to pursue and cultivate a holy life. That's first and top of the list. Let me repeat it. The most important way. There are a number of things that we do. Number of ways that we come at this. But the most important way of mortifying your sins, destroying its strength, your sin's strength and their vigor and their power in your life, is by using the means of grace God has given you, scriptures, prayer, meditation, worship, etc., to pursue and cultivate a holy life. One of the reasons what's being taught out there is so dangerous is I've made a decision, therefore I'm going to heaven. I wrote it in the front of my Bible. I made a decision on May the 6th. And therefore, anytime I'm wondering if I'm really a Christian or not, I go back and look what I wrote in the Bible. Mm-mm. That's deadly. It can be eternally deadly. When did you begin repenting? And when did you start following after Christ? When did a fountain of life begin to spring up in your thinking? Now, again, I'm not talking about you felt something necessarily, but you began to think, I want to follow Christ. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. I want to be what he's called me to be. Is that alive? Is that alive in you? Oh, you know what? I talked back to my mom, or I spoke hatefully to my spouse, or I blew up at work and showed myself to be as rotten as the people there that are lost. You know, like, We all fail. But what'd you do after? Did you repent? Did you come to Christ and say, I need your blood now as much as I've ever needed it? Any day, every day, I need you. That's it. I need you. When did you start thinking about Jesus? Following after him. Saying, I'm going to follow him no matter where this goes. So, last time, the most important way of mortifying your sins is by using the means of grace God has given us to pursue and cultivate a holy life. What happened to Paul when the Lord knocked him down on the road to Damascus? Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Get up. I've got something for you to do. Why? Because Paul says, what would you have me to do? That's a heart that's moving in the right direction. What would you have me to do? Okay. May God help us. We want to learn spirit-empowered mortification. And it begins with vivification. Living unto God. And then mortifying the deeds of the body. Holy Lord Jesus, thou art the King of thy church. Thou art the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Oh, my Jesus, how much thou dost love us. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. But, oh God, the simplicity of your way is mind-boggling to our sin-twisted minds. You give us life. Power, and you say, come follow me. Oh, Lord Jesus, for those that don't know you here today, may they come follow you. May they hear the gospel call and follow. Lord, you'll teach them along the way. And oh, for those of you, those that are here, oh Christ, that know you, perhaps some of them struggling and losing to sin all the time and not being able to figure this out. I pray with all of my heart that thou wilt make it clear. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We've been given the Spirit, and we begin to walk with thee, feebly, stumbling, often wandering. But your word always brings thee clearly to our hearts. Help us to walk with thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, let's stand. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing. Did you hear that? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the name of Jesus, the Savior.